Lord, we come before you again and are so thankful for who you are. Thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who was willing to literally give his life so that the gospel could come to us as well. I pray that as we look today, as he stands before Felix, that you would open our hearts and minds and give us understanding. And once again, be just so thankful for this, your man, at this time. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Acts chapter 24. Paul is going to stand before Felix. But today I'd kind of like to connect some dots, which I think will probably help us in our story. Because you remember it was at the end of his third missionary journey that he was being drawn by the Holy Spirit to Jerusalem. And he traveled with a delegation of men from all of his Gentile churches. They were bringing with them their love gifts. And we know that they would travel both by foot as well as by ship. They had a lot of journeys. It took a long time. And his last sea voyage brought him to the area of Judea, and he landed at the seaport of Caesarea. And it was at Caesarea that he spent several days with his friends. We know that Cornelius was there. He had been a believer for probably over 20 years now. We also know that Philip the Evangelist and his daughters were also in Caesarea. And you remember that it was in Caesarea that a prophet came down from Jerusalem. Do you remember his name? Agabus. He came down there. And all the way along, Paul had been warned by those that had the gift of prophecy from the Holy Spirit that he was going to experience difficulties, to say the least, when he got to Jerusalem. But it was Agabus that came, and he took off Paul's belt and wrapped it around his hands and feet and said, this is what would happen to Paul in Jerusalem. And you'll remember that it was the graphic illustration that really touched the hearts of both the believers in Caesarea, Luke, and all of the delegates. And they were pleading with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And yet Paul insisted that he was being led by the Holy Spirit, and Luke and the whole team were pleading with him. And then Luke says in Acts 21:14-15, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. And after this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. They arrived in Jerusalem, and I kind of like to go through the days, because in today's lesson, Paul says he was there for 12 days. So let's kind of walk through as our review today. The first day he arrived in Jerusalem, and it was the second day that he met with James and the elders. And that's when the Gentiles presented their gifts, and when James said, there's a bit of a problem here. They're believing that you're teaching don't follow Judaism. And so he suggested he go through the 7 days of purification, which Paul did. Because Paul had left the Holy Land and gone into the Gentile nations and was returning, in order to go into the temple, he would have to observe the 10 days of purification, which he did. On the ninth day, he was in the temple. He was worshiping the Lord. He was with those that had taken the Nazarite vows when the Jews from where? Asia. And what city? Ephesus accused him of bringing Gentiles in. And you remember, he was dragged out of the temple. He was beaten. And he eventually was arrested. That was on the ninth day that he was there. He was taken then to the fortress Antonia, and the next day he appeared before the Sanhedrin because the commander Lysias couldn't determine what the charges was. And you remember what happened in the Sanhedrin? What did Paul... Upheaval. Paul mentioned something. What did he mention? The resurrection. And that split the Sanhedrin, because we have the Sadducees who are sad, you see, because why? They don't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees do believe in the resurrection. And so Lysias realized Paul was going to be torn apart limb from limb unless he removed him. So then he took him back to the barracks, and on day 11 there was a plot against his life discovered. Do you remember how many men had plotted against him?
40.
And what vow had they taken? Yeah, total fast. Until when? Until they had killed Paul. So that plot was discovered, and that evening Paul was taken to Caesarea, probably was a two-day trip, and then on days 13 to 17, he was waiting now in Herod's palace back in Caesarea for his accusers to appear before him. So everything that Agabus had prophesied had now come true. He was now right back in Caesarea, but he was there as a prisoner. Had Paul made a mistake? Had he misunderstood the leading of the Holy Spirit? We talked about this way back. If you go back to day 9, he was pretty discouraged at this point because he'd been beaten. He'd been dragged out of the temple, thrown into the court of Gentiles. He had been arrested, but we remember that it was that night that the Lord appeared to Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So our story picks up today around day 17. He's been waiting in Caesarea. And it says, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. What do you think it says when the high priest and some of the members of the elders come all the way to Caesarea to press charges personally? You think it's pretty important? I think it would give that impression. Not only was it important to them, but they wanted a conviction, so they hired an attorney. His name was Tertullus. That's a common Latin name, but because of the we passages, we know he's also a Jew. He probably, like Paul, was a Roman citizen. He was certainly a Hellenistic Jew. He had knowledge of Roman law, proper court procedures, and he was well trained in the art of rhetoric, as we will see. Verse 2, when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. Now, the technical details of this trial, in fact, all of the trials of Paul, are so well recorded that any noted Roman historians use them as major source material for understanding Roman provincial judicial proceedings. That's according to Craig Keener here. So Felix has already used the correct protocol. You remember that when Paul came, the first thing he asked him, where he was from, what province, to make sure that he was in Felix's jurisdiction, and he was. And so now that the accusers have arrived, we read that the case was called. Now the prosecution always began first, and Tertullus began with the typical captio benevolite, I don't know how to say Latin, butter up, flattery. But listen, according to the ancient rhetoric manuals, one was to open with praise and flattery in order to win over the judge or the public to their favor. And flattery was sometimes true. In the case of Felix, it was outright lies. It says, "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in the nation. Everywhere and everywhere, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." I want to go all the way through this because it's just not true. Felix was in office for 5 years, and the only peace they ever had was that his soldiers were constantly out there, particularly arresting and killing the Jewish freedom fighters called the Zikari. Reforms, none. Recognized throughout all of the nation, not. In fact, Felix has done more to cause unrest in Judea than any other governor they ever had. Another rhetoric technique was to apologize for wearying the official as if you have much more to praise him about, but you just don't have the time. And also to be very brief. All good legal speeches were brief. We should abide by that today. "But in order not to worry you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly." He further goes on to try to make his accusers appear as if these members of the Sanhedrin are really allies with Rome, and they are here at Rome's best interest to take care of this problem. He then goes and gives the charges. He says, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is the ringleader of a Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. So Tertullius brings three charges against Paul. First, he says he's a troublemaker throughout the whole Roman world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and he tried to desecrate the temple. Those are the three charges. First, he's a troublemaker. The language here is he's really a pest. He's a pestilence. He's a plague. Everywhere he goes in the Roman Empire, he spreads this disease that causes riots among the Jews. Now, in the Latin, stirring up riots is called sedition, and that really is an offense among Roman authorities. But how much authority does Felix have over the Roman Empire? After all, he's not the Caesar, right? Think about Paul's life. Where did he go the first time he entered any city? The synagogues. He always was concerned that he could speak to his fellow Jews and present them the gospel. And what always happened? He was always kicked out. Sometimes he got to last 3 weeks, sometimes 3 months, but he was always kicked out. But was he stirring up riots? These were serious charges. Charge number two, he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Now, another major part of winning lawsuits was to know one's opponent's speaking ability. And if they were a persuasive speaker, such as Paul was, you need to warn the judge, and then you need to discredit them. It's not something we would do today, right? So Tertullius calls Paul a ringleader of the Nazarenes. Now, this is the first time we've seen the word Nazarene for followers of Jesus Christ. This is not a positive thing. He's trying to defame him. And if you recall, in the Gospels, Jesus did come from Nazareth. And the general attitude can be best described from John 1, 45 and 46. At that time, there was two young men that would have eventually become Jesus' disciples. And Philip went and found his friend Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Do you remember what Nathanael's response was? Exactly. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Philip says, "Come and see." And we know they became disciples of Jesus. So when he's saying he's the ringleader of the Nazarene sect, it was really a negative because nothing good can come out of Nazareth, let alone having a sect. So charge three, Paul tried to desecrate the temple. Now, desecrating the temple was the one area that the Sanhedrin had authority over for a death sentence, right? If anybody desecrated the temple. But notice what he said. He tried to. There's no witnesses. There's no way they can prove it. You can't really charge somebody with trying to do something, right? Well, trying to put the Jewish leaders in good light with Felix, Tertullius says then, "So we seized him." The whole indication is that the Sanhedrin was on top of this whole thing, right? They knew Paul was in there and he was trying to desecrate the temple. So they had the temple guard come and arrest him, and they were going to orderly take care of this, and Romans didn't even need to get involved in this. If you have the NIV or the NLT, you will notice that at verse 7 there's this number and there's nothing there. And that is because the Western text does add another verse, but not all of the ancient text have in it. So if you have one of those translations, you will find it in a footnote, what it said down there. But I'm going to go ahead and add it because I think it helps us in understanding, because Tertullius then said, after "so we seized him," "but Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you." In other words, Tertullius is saying, we had this all in control. We were on top of everything, but then Lysias came in and he just caused all sorts of havoc. So that's why we have to bother you. That's why we have to come over here, because Lysias is the one that intervened in this. Then Tertullius concludes his speech with an appeal to the governor. He says that he can examine the evidence for himself. Now, I had an oops today in the lesson number 5, because I said examine means to flog. Now, that is true before the event took place, before, but now he's actually in court. He's in being tried. So this basically is that he needs to be cross-examined. So I asked you to strike that out. Now we come to Paul's rebuttal. He said, Felix let Paul speak on his own behalf. He said, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. Now, Paul's a very skilled rhetorician as well. We know that. In fact, he's much better than Tertullius. And he begins, too, with his Captio Benevolite, but he's very brief, and what he says is true. He said he's glad to appear before a judge who has a long experience of knowing the situation or the problems within the nation. That's certainly true. And then he goes on to a masterful defense, letting Felix know that the issues really have to do with internal Jewish law. It doesn't have anything to do with the Roman law, and it certainly has nothing to do that would cause worthy of a trial or execution at Jewish hands. So he begins with the charges, verse 11. You can easily verify that not more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. He challenges his accusers, bring some charges that stand up here in court. He then also says that he didn't raise any commotion in the temple. In fact, he was going about worshiping as any good Jew according to the law. This is a masterful rhetorical move, because what he does is he elevates his own status, because he was doing everything right while not giving any fuel to the charges that he'd broken the law. But he does not deny his faith. He continues on. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Paul admits he's worshiping the same God as his accusers do. There's only one God. He says, but I do as a follower of the way. Notice, the accuser said he was a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, which was negative. And he says, I followed by the way. And that was what the believers called themselves at this time. He said, they call it a sect. Now, this is not a negative term. Sometimes we think it's negative, but sect simply means a group. In this case, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are all sects of Judaism. So you've got two different sects right there. I was trying to think, in Jesus' day, I believe there was 27 different types of sects that were recognized within Judaism. So Paul is saying, I am part of Judaism. The follower of the way, however, is mainstream. He said it's not a sect. He said he believes in everything, the law, the prophets, and his hope is the same as theirs. It's in God. But he's still a Pharisee. And what he's arguing is the Pharisaic point of view. And then he goes on to resurrection, but he adds something new. He says the resurrection for both the righteous and the wicked for judgment. Now, this is the first time we've seen this in Paul's writing, the resurrection of both. But that mirrors exactly what Jesus was teaching, because Jesus taught this in Matthew 25, John 12, and we find it again in Revelation 20. In verse 17, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Paul now gives his own accurate account of what happened during this time. He came to Jerusalem. He came bringing gifts for the poor. This is something highly valued within Judaism, although Felix and the Romans wouldn't have particularly cared about it. But what it does is Paul's demonstrating his unity with his people. He is following exactly the ancestral customs. If he was coming with gifts and he's going to the temple and he's ritually pure, how absurd the charges that he would desecrate the temple. That goes against everything that he was about to do. He says, if anybody has any charges to bring against me, then it ought to be the Asian Jews. By the way, where are they? Why didn't they come? Did they go home, or did the Sanhedrin know that there was no charges that they could bring? They would have brought them as witnesses. I thought it was interesting because the Roman law is very strong against accusers who can't prove their charges. And we know Jewish laws, false witness, can result in a death penalty. So anybody to charge or accuse somebody that can't back it up is highly frowned on in both cultures. Verse 20. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of a dead that I am on trial before you today. Paul already stood trial before the Sanhedrin, and they didn't come up with any charges against him, so why are they bringing them against him now? And once again, Paul helps them out with the real issue. He says the real issue was regarding the resurrection of the dead. Paul knows and believes and has seen the resurrected Lord, and he is his witness. Then we get to Felix's decision, or should I say his indecision, in verses 22 through 27. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he says, I will decide your case. Then he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. I want you to notice in this whole defense, neither the Sanhedrin, Tertullius, nor Paul mentions Jesus. Did you notice that? But Felix is well aware of the way. He knows, after all, the Jews are the ones that he's responsible to take care of. He would be knowing what they think. And he knows that the way is not part of the Zakari. These are not the troublemakers. They are not the freedom fighters. So after listening to both the Sanhedrin's charges and Paul's defense, Felix decides that he's going to wait until the commander comes. And perhaps he could give a more impartial account. He orders Paul to be kept in custody in Herod's palace, in the same place that Felix is residing with his wife Drusilla. Now, as a Roman citizen who has not been charged with a crime, he would be kept not in a cell, but in a room. He was in custody, yes, but he would have a bed, he would have a daily bath. The only thing with Roman custody is they didn't take care of your food or any of your needs. Your family was still responsible for that. And so Paul's family, probably it was the believers in Caesarea, because we know that's where he was 17 days ago, and they had warned him not to go. Now he was back in custody, so they probably were taking care of his needs. We also know that Luke is with him during this time. And it's interesting, as we continue this story, we're going to know that he was in custody for 2 years. Some people believe that Paul wrote the letter to the church at Philippi during this time, but there's indications that it was not in the Caesarean custody, but in Rome. So we're going to put it with Rome. But Luke was with him for 2 years, and he did a lot of discussions with Paul, probably a lot of interviews with people, because it's the next year that we find the Gospel of Luke is written. So we believe this is what Luke was doing with Paul during this time. Verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, then I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Drusilla, we're introduced to a new character in our story, and she is quite an interesting young lady. She is actually Felix's third wife. You remember I said that Felix originally was a slave. He was freed, and now he was in this high position because of his brother, Pele, and that he had married three women, all of royal descent. Well, Drusilla, his third wife, is the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra, and the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Now, Herod Agrippa I, we have already met earlier in the book of Acts. In Acts 19, you'll remember that Peter was arrested because of preaching, and he was in prison, and you remember the angel came at night and let Peter out. And so the next day, Herod Agrippa is furious because they cannot find Peter. Then he started having other problems. Well, he didn't start. He continued having problems. Let's look at Acts 19:20. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended upon the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. That was her father. So Drusilla, when she was either 12 or 13, was engaged then to the crown prince of Comagi, but when he refused to become a Jew, i.e. be circumcised, then she was given by her brother at age 14 to Aziz, the king of Emmaus in Syria. So she was married to the Syrian king at age 14. Felix met her when, shall I say, Felix saw her when she was 16. And Josephus tells us she was exceptionally beautiful. And Felix was smitten and felt he must have her. And so he hired a magician by the name of Adamas, who was to persuade her with promises of great happiness if she would leave her husband and marry Felix. So she did divorce her husband, the king, and did marry Felix. And so she's now somewhere about 20 when she meets the apostle Paul. Now it said Felix called for Paul often. There's a lot of speculation. Why did Felix call for him often? Well, we like to think it was because he wanted to hear the gospel. He wanted to hear about Jesus. Often we hear that maybe it was just a distraction from all the trouble he was having during his daily activities. Maybe it was his Jewish wife, Drusilla. She was very familiar with the law, and she probably wanted to hear because she was with him as well. Or was it just that he wanted to give Paul many opportunities to pay a bribe? Now, bribes were not allowed by Roman officials, but we already know Felix, and he was not above a bribe. In fact, it was well known that he released even the Zicarii if their friends or relatives could pay him. So Paul used this, though, as an opportunity to share his faith in Jesus Christ. And you notice he didn't mince words. We've gotten to know Paul. He talked about the relationship with Jesus Christ and what it meant in his life, and it had to do with righteousness, self-control, and future judgment. Do you think that's something that Felix maybe needed to hear? And he was a little concerned, and he sent him away. When 2 years had passed, Felix then was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Festus wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul imprisoned. Felix was really between a rock and a hard place at this point. He didn't know what to do with Paul, so the most expedient way to deal with it was to not deal with it and leave it for his successor. Well, life outside the palace was very difficult for Felix. Caesarea was actually a Gentile city, but who founded it? Do you remember? Herod the Great. And so the Jews were insistent that they be given the same rights and citizens as the Gentiles. After all, it was their city, it was their king that made it. And there was constant tension going on between them for these equal rights. And, of course, as the riots occurred, what would Felix do? Send his soldiers out there. Many of them were killed, and so that just added more fuel to the fire. At one point, the Jews did get upper hand. Felix went in and had a massacre and took their property. So, in the summer of AD 59, some of the Jews of Caesarea went to Rome to accuse Felix of corruption and to claim their rights of citizenship before the emperor. Well, their citizenship was denied, which added more fuel to the fire, so we know that there was a Jewish revolt in AD 66. However, Felix's corruption, he was summarily replaced by Porcius Festus. It was very fortunate for Felix that his brother Pelae was still in good stead with the emperor. The emperor is no longer Claudius. The emperor is now Nero. And even though Pelae was not part of the inner court, he still had great influence. So he basically protected Festus from getting punishment. But think about this. Festus has a problem with the Jews of the Sanhedrin, right? What if they went to Rome? What if the high priest went to Rome and started pressing charges against him? He didn't want any of that to happen. And so he left Paul in prison to protect his own hide at that point. Well, when I thought about an application on this today, I couldn't help but think about how would I have reacted if I was Paul? You know, everywhere he turned, he was frustrated with circumstances beyond his control. There was nothing he could do. He was in custody. What was his attitude, and how would my attitude be different? This actually is Paul's last visit to Jerusalem, the city he loved, where he spent most of his life as a Pharisee. And yet he was no longer welcome in that city. He had been falsely accused for many things, and then he would spend the next 4 years in custody because of this false accusation. As far as we know, Lysias never came up to Caesarea. It wouldn't have mattered, I don't think, anyway, because Felix wouldn't release him. What would Festus do? And that's our next week lesson. But what I noticed about Paul was that he didn't fret, he didn't plan, he wasn't anxious, even when he was in custody. In fact, he was not idle. It doesn't matter who came to him, whether it was guards, whether it was judges, whether it was friends, or whether it was enemies. He used the opportunity to share his faith in Jesus Christ. I think for me what stood out most was Paul's attitude. When he's in custody in Rome, he writes to the Philippians about difficult circumstances. And in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, he says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he has done. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. And his peace will guard your heart and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." I think it's a good reminder for all of us. This is one of the verses I hang on to all the time. This happens to be in the New Living Translation because that's how I wanted to remember it. Instead of "don't be anxious about anything," I said, "don't worry about anything. Tell God your needs and don't forget to thank him for his answers. And then his peace will guard your heart." We're in difficult times. There's a lot of things happening in our lives beyond our circumstances that we can control. And it's just a reminder to give them to the Lord and trust in him. Just like to add a P.S. here. Do you think there's any problems that are still continuing regarding what we call today Messianic Jews in Israel? Well, I'd just like to let you know in 1989 that Israel's High Court made a declaration. All Messianic Jews, all followers of the way, all those who believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah are called refuseniks. There is a law in Israel right now called the Law of the Return, and it allows any Jew from any nation to come to Israel and be a full-fledged citizen, except if you are a Messianic Jew. So we need to pray for our brothers and sisters that are Messianic Jews, the true faithful remnant. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you again for Paul. He just continually amazes me. He continually encourages me. And I pray for each one of us here that we would be able to have his attitude, that we would be so close to you that we really would not worry, that we would put our lives in your hands and that we could turn it over to you. And I pray that each one of us would receive your peace. Go with us now as we go into another week. I pray that you would keep us in the Word and bring us back together next week. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.